Good morning, church. Let's pray one more time before we look to his word. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your great love for us in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you are out on a mission, Lord, to gather a people to yourself for the purpose of enjoying you. Yeah, we thank you that you are passionately devoted to gathering a people for yourself, Lord, to see and know your greatness. God, we thank you that you love your own glory and that you love us in this way, Lord, that you gather us in for the purposes of being happy and satisfied, and that you are for our happiness, God. And we thank you that you are doing this now, all around the world, and even here today, this morning. God, we pray again for your great mercy, that you would awaken us, that you would call us out of a spiritual slumber, Lord God, for some of us, that you would strengthen us in our pursuit of you, for those of us who are on this pursuit, that you would help us to commit more deeply, Lord God, for our joy and for your glory, to the pursuit of happiness in you. God, do this great, miraculous work in us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I just prayed, my hope and my prayer for us this morning is really simple and straightforward. And I'm just praying that through listening and meditating on some of God's word, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God would help us to pursue him. You know, as many of us profess to be Christian, one of the things that we acknowledge and so, you know, quickly believe and profess to is that it is right and good for us to pursue God. But though we acknowledge that there are a whole number of things that hinder us, you know, that prevent us from doing so wholeheartedly, and we're not going to address all of those things, but as we listen to some of God's word, I'm praying that God would help us to pursue him. So I'm just going to dive right in, not to the parables that were written for us just now, but we're going to first look to Isaiah 55. So listen with me to God's word, and it's very direct. Speaking in the first person, God says to us, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you spend your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant." These are God's direct words. In some sense, more direct in some sense than other parts of the Bible. Because some of the prophets are sometimes so helpful because, not sometimes, always, but God speaks through the prophets so often in the first person. And if sometimes it's harder for us to sense that he is speaking to us directly, sometimes the prophets are just really, I don't know, they really encourage me because the Spirit works to really remind me that he speaks through the word to us in our present day. And here in Isaiah 55, he does so very clearly. You know, and one of the things that prevents us from going to God is that we don't grasp a very clear thing that is very clear here. And one of the things that we don't understand or don't remember is that God is an inviting God. One of the things that he's doing, not only to the people of Israel, this was originally written for the people of Israel, but in Christ, to everyone, he is an inviting God. He is not far off, just kind of indifferent, just letting people kind of do what they want. But no, he's passionate about calling people, inviting people, right, and we'll see to himself. This is God. He is actively inviting each and every person. I say each and every person because everyone thirsts. Everyone is hungry. Everyone is dissatisfied with life. He's using metaphorical language, and we know that. He's not talking, you know, he's not inviting people who are literally, you know, thirsty. And we know that because later in, you know, verse 3, he says, incline your ear and come to me. What he's offering is not literal water, right, or literal wine or milk. He's offering himself. Come to me and I will give you myself. So even though he begins the invitation by calling on those who are hungry and thirsty, and we sang about that, right? Well, he's addressing to all those who are lacking life, all those people whose souls are hungry, dissatisfied with the things of the world. In other words, God teaches us through this passage. He's inviting us and he's teaching us at the same time. We do not live just on bread and drink alone. We do not live, we're not living just because we have jobs or just because we are getting good education or just because we are, have the things of the world. Without God, we are not truly living. And he's beckoning us, calling us, those who are hungry, those who are thirsty. I'm calling you to me. That's God's word to us. In verse 2, he lovingly asks us this question. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy? Why do you work so hard for things that will not satisfy you? Why are you spending your money on the things that are not bread, meaning things that won't give you life? If you read the book of Isaiah and the prophets in general, God really, you know, rebukes and even convicts very seriously the sin of his people, and shames them. But here, you know, if you read through the book of Isaiah, especially in the latter part, he really is compassionately and calling his people back. When he asks this question to his people, he's not trying to corner them and you know, shame them and leave them there. No, he's saying, think. Think about the way you're living. Think about the way you're living. Are you really being satisfied? Are the things that you're giving your life to, and the modern day equivalent to us, the things that we are striving after, are they really satisfying you? And the answer is, you know, the answer from God's perspective at least is no, they're not. So come to me. And the last part of verse 3, listen diligently to me and eat what is good, implying all the things that we're toiling to eat in this world are not good. And delight yourselves in rich food, literally the fatness of food. Like, you know, we try not to eat it too much, but, you know, bacon is so good because it's so fatty, you know. It's so fatty, and fatty is good. And God uses this language of fatness or richness of food because he's leading us to really search within ourselves and be real. Let's be real. He's saying, be real with yourself. Are you really full with your life? Are you really full? You're not. If we're honest, we're not. We're not. And he's calling us out of living a life of working hard for the things of this world, pursuing other lowercase g gods, pursuing other idols, and he's calling us out because he loves us. He's calling us out to taste of his goodness. And the good news, the great news is, I mean, twofold, is that we don't need to earn or to buy this thing that he is offering. We don't have to earn our way into this thing that will satisfy us. We don't have to earn our way or work our way in the sense of earning our way back to God. He says, you know, what's the qualification? The qualifications for coming to him is, are you hungry? And do you have... Well, yeah, that's a positive qualification, right? Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? That's all of us. He's inviting us. And the other negative condition is that we don't need to pay. come buy and eat without money and without price. It's free. He offers himself freely at no cost. He says, come to me and eat, enjoy me. In verse 3 again, incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. It's the invitation. Two reasons why we struggle with pursuing God is, one, we think that God is kind of, well, some of us, we think that God is kind of very distant, and he's just kind of just waiting with his arms, you know, folded, and he's waiting to see what we'll do. But no, he's one who beckons actively in love to come to him. And secondly, the reason why it's so hard to pursue God, the reason why it's so low on our priority list is that we forget that the things of the world are not very satisfying. It's either we're forgetting or we're not convinced yet. And God is saying to us, and I'll say it to us through the parables later, that the things that we're working for just will not satisfy. It just won't. Anything besides God will leave us thirsty, hungry. A third reason, you know, we may struggle with coming to God and finding delight in him is because we struggle with our sin. Some of us, we know that we ought to pursue God and even delight in him, but we are so aware of our brokenness, so aware of our wickedness, so aware of our evil, right? How far we fall short of God's standards and what he wants from us, that therefore we hesitate to go to him. You can put it in many different ways. We try to do enough good things to outweigh the bad things that we've done, and then we think we can go to God, as if that would ever work because God's standards are so high. Or we think that God could not possibly gather us back in after we have fallen, after we have sinned for the 10th, 20th, 100th, even 1,000th time. But listen, and God knows this about his people. If you read the book of Isaiah, it's much of it is convicting the people of God, his people, of their shortcoming, their terrible sin. But listen to verses 6 to 7, again, his words. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. Pause there. We are right in acknowledging that if we want to approach God, we must part with sin. We must acknowledge that sin is evil, and he wants us to seek him by forsaking evil and wickedness. Right? So we're right in acknowledging that. We continue, let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. Let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let him return to the Lord that God may have compassion on him, and to our God, for God will abundantly pardon. Some of these words are just too overlooked, and may we meditate on them. I just want us to pause. God is a God who is willing to abundantly pardon. He's a God overflowing with grace, overflowing with mercy, ready to pour all of it out if we just come to him and confess our sin, repent of sin, yes. But as we do that, that's it. We don't have to earn or to work to get back to him. We don't have to outweigh. We don't believe in this kind of karma like, we have to outweigh the bad with good before we can come to him and be embraced again. That's not how God works and operates. He is a God abundantly wanting to pardon, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. Right? And the image that comes to mind is that his grace is more like the waters of Niagara Falls. Well, it is, they're flowing out, but the magnitude of his grace is more like the flowing waters of Niagara Falls, of the Niagara Falls. Rather than a dripping faucet, yet some of us, we don't think that God is like that, overflowing, ready to overflow with abundant mercy, so that if we're struggling with the same sin over and over again, or if we're drowning in guilt, it's hard to come back because we do not think that God is abounding in mercy. But he is. That's what he says about himself. He's not lying. Verses 8 to 9, he puts it a step further and he says, I think this is related to what he just said. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, and they're infinitely so, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. My ways higher are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. You know, these verses are quoted in many different contexts, and in some sense, rightly so. You know, when we're going through really hard times, confusing times, complex times, and whether we're going through it in the moment or having come out of it after, a lot of people quote this verse, right? Though I don't understand, God's ways are higher than my own ways. And that's true. That's true. God's ways are mysterious, hard to understand. But I think in this context of what we just read, when he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, at least one of the things that I think he's saying is that he's connecting it to his ability and capacity and willingness to forgive. If we were to hear in our present day context about a husband cheating on his wife, committing adultery 100 different times with 100 different women, right, we would be shocked and utterly astounded and in unbelief even if we were to hear that the wife forgave the cheating husband 100 times on separate accounts. So imagine a husband who has cheated on his wife 100 different times, and he doesn't confess it all at once, but he confesses it one time after another, and the wife continues to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. That would seem very unbelievable. It's like, what kind of human could possibly do that? And so again, I think some of us, whether consciously or unconsciously, we project that kind of human ability to forgive, capacity to forgive, that's very limited, and we project that to God and think that his ways are like ours, stingy or not able to forgive beyond a certain point. But I think, again, one of the reasons why he says, my ways are higher than your ways, as high as the heavens are above the earth, my ways are that much higher than the ways of the world. And one of the things that I think he's saying here is that my ways of forgiveness, my ways of mercy are unmatched. Unmatched. If you're not convinced of this, this is one of the reasons why it's so helpful to read the Old Testament, as hard as it can be. If you read 1 Kings or Judges or 1 and 2 Samuel, what you see is a people who just don't get it, who fail again and again and again and again and again, even taking idols of different gods and bringing it into the temple of the holy God. How blasphemous. It took the idols of Baal, like another god, and they set it up in God's own temple. And God rightly, you know, disciplined them and punished them. But after he does that, he still says, I will abundantly pardon. If you just come to me and seek me, I will do that. That is our God. And do you believe that? Are you receiving that truth, at least wrestling with it? And even though it's hard to understand, hard to believe, asking God to really convict us of this truth. It's wonderful. It's amazing. His ways are higher than the ways of the earth. Though our friends and even family, strangers definitely, are very quick to not forgive, quick to hold on to grudges, God is not like that. If we strive to repent and acknowledge our sin, he is abundantly willing to pardon. Not the main point of today, but again, The main emphasis of today, the thrust of what I want us to hear, is that God is calling all of us to himself to be satisfied. And if one of the things that hinder you is the idea or belief that God is unwilling to embrace the worst of sinners like me, That's not true. It just isn't. The whole Bible testifies to this, and God here so clearly says this to himself. A third thing that prevents us from, I forget what number I'm at, a third thing that prevents us from going to God is that we're satisfied with the things of the world. We're satisfied with the things of the world. So even though I said earlier, all of us are hungering and thirsting, if we're honest, we feel satisfied. We feel content. So that one of the things that God has to do in us is to stir up a deeper hunger, a dissatisfaction with the world, and an awareness of something that is better. And to a certain extent, Isaiah 55 does that. He says, you're working for things that will not satisfy you. But I just want to press into that from a different way, in a different angle, if you will, from the parables that Rachel read for us just, not just now, but a couple minutes ago. Let me read it one more time. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and then sold all that he had and bought it, the pearl of great value. I mean, Jesus, it's a pretty simple parable in the sense that Jesus is just teaching that being in the presence of God, being in his kingdom, being under his rule is the way to be supremely happy and joyful. Being in his presence, being in his kingdom, entering into his kingdom will give us joy in ways that are just unmatched in this world. And Jesus uses a parable, right? He doesn't just state it. He uses an illustration or a metaphorical language. So he says in the first parable, the kingdom of heaven is like this treasure that has been buried, but somehow this man finds it, right? He finds this great treasure. Then in his joy, not because he is forced to, not in a hesitant manner, but in his joy, he gladly goes and instantly goes and sells everything that he has and then buys the field in order to get that treasure. Or what's implied is that being with God is so great. Entering into the kingdom of God is so great. Being in his kingdom is so great that if we had to choose between all of our possessions, and for some of us that is not much, but if we had to choose, like this man who presumably had something, much, if we had to choose between having that and losing the treasure, and between giving it all up and getting God, being with God in the kingdom, it would not take 2 seconds to make that decision. If we could rightly see, and if we really experience and rightly understand the value of being with God, giving up everything that this world has to offer would not be a hard decision. It wouldn't. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is that great. That great. Being in the presence of God is so great that even if you had all the world that had to offer, it would not be a hard decision. You wouldn't have to ponder, is my return on this investment going to really be that worth it? Is it going to be worth it? It wouldn't make us sad to part with all the things of the world to get God, Jesus is saying, if we rightly understand who God is and what it is like to be in his kingdom. I pray that this story just stick with you, not only today, but tomorrow, the day after that, so that, not that you feel, again, Jesus, I think God doesn't want us to be guilty or feel discouraged and, wow, I don't treasure God like that. I don't see God like that. Wow, I'm a bad person, period. He doesn't lead us and teach us these things to keep us in corners of self-hatred or anything like that. No, he teaches us these things to stir us and whet our appetites and even entice us to something that is so much better. In other words, he's saying, don't settle for second best. I don't even like the word second best, because that makes it seem like God is just slightly better, or it might imply that, but he's not slightly better. And so I was thinking about, you know, apple season has come around. I love apples. I didn't really understand apples growing up, but they're so good. They're so good. I always understood they were all the same, well, except for green ones and red ones, right? But they're so good. Honeycrisp apples are so much better than gala, right? You guys don't know what I'm talking about. Pray that God would open your ability to delight in the variety and awesome degrees of different. He's so marvelous in doing that. Anyways, Honeycrisp apples are better than gala apples, I would argue, right? But if we had 1,000 gala apples, this is a silly illustration, stick with me. If we had 1,000 gala apples, we wouldn't give it up for one Honeycrisp apple, right? I mean, I wouldn't. I would sell the gala apples and get 500 Honeycrisp. You wouldn't do that. The Honeycrisp apple isn't that much better. It's not that much better. Chick-fil-A is not that much better than McDonald's, though it is. Right? Right. In this world, there are a lot of things that are slightly or even significantly better than other things in its like category. But Jesus, by teaching us these parables, by giving us these parables, he's blowing that kind of way of comparing God and the things of this world out of the wall. He's blowing it out. We cannot think of God in this way. He is not slightly better. He's not. If we had $1 billion in our bank account, no student loans, we could do whatever we wanted, buy whatever we wanted for the rest of this life on earth. If we had a $30 million mansion, if we had a successful career in which people respected us and productively did things and accomplished things in this world, if we had loads of social media followers, this would be easily given up if we had to trade it in to be with God. Do you believe? And if you don't believe, to a certain extent, that's all of us. If we don't believe, Jesus is saying, you believe that I speak the truth, don't you? Am I not the Son of God who came from heaven? I wasn't a fraud. I wasn't a charlatan. I wasn't someone trying to deceive. Don't you believe that I tell the truth? Then believe this. Being in the kingdom of God is incomparably. It's just not able to be compared to anything that this world can give us. Believe me. Don't you believe that I tell the truth? And so he is saying, God, again, is inviting us to pursue our happiness. He's calling us to pursue our happiness. If the category of being happy and pursuing God does not overlap for you, I pray that you understand that it should. God is for our happiness. What an important word. God is for our happiness. He is not against our happiness. If church has been boring all of your life, then you have not yet experienced church. You have not yet experienced God. If singing praise songs is the only time you have experienced delight in the Word of God, or prayer, or just meeting with God outside of something, like, okay, I'm not saying that we can't meet God in song, but if that's the only domain in which we have experienced God, then maybe, I'm not saying it is necessarily, maybe the only happiness we are getting out of the Christian life is just because, well, it feels good to sing feel-goody songs. If we have not experienced God in such a way that we have begun to believe that nothing in this world will satisfy me except for God, then we have yet to experience Him to the degree that Jesus invites us to. Let me quote C.S. Lewis here, and he uses a bit old language, so I'm replacing some of the words. Listen. If we consider the staggering promises of delight and reward, if we consider the staggering nature of the joy that is promised to us in God, if we consider the claims of Christ, it would seem that God finds our desires for happiness not too strong. but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is being offered to us in God, like an ignorant child who doesn't know and therefore spends his time making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. So too, we are far too easily pleased. That's our view of God. That is God's view of our pursuit of happiness. We're not pursuing it enough. We're pursuing it in too small ways. He's saying, pursue happiness in the best way. Don't settle. Don't be so easily pleased by the small trinkets of this world, by the treasures that are made of stone, and satisfy yourself in the delights of diamonds. I hope this is your understanding of God, and if it isn't, then I pray that you meditate on it. God is for our happiness. He's not out to bore us with... He's not out to bore us. He's not. Heaven is not just this place that we go to because we have avoided the perils of hell. Heaven is the place where we will see God in all of his fullness and be satisfied with him for all eternity. If we have yet to understand heaven as a place of supreme satisfaction in the presence of God, if we think that heaven will just be a place of boredom, merely an escape from hell, then God is saying, pray and ask for glimpses of my all-satisfying presence. I'm going to pass by the parable of the pearl and makes the same point in a different way. Just another way, right? If you grew up hearing the gospel being this, you have sinned against hell, you have sinned against God, and therefore you deserve to be eternally punished. And Jesus was sent to die for your sin so that you could be forgiven. Believe in Jesus so you can be forgiven, period. That's it. We're missing the heart of the gospel. Listen to me with 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The thrust of the gospel is not trust in Christ so that you can be forgiven of your sin. Done. That's it. The blessing, the good news of the gospel is not just you can be forgiven and then spend eternity a neutral party with God. That's not the gospel. I mean, that's a part of the gospel, but not, I would say, the heart of what God wants to do in sending Jesus is to bring us to himself. And so if you're settling for the blessing of forgiveness and not reaching for the blessing of experiencing an intimate relationship with a father, then we are missing what God wanted to do ever since Adam and Eve fell and was banished from the Garden of Eden. Ever since they fell, God was out on a mission to gather people back into his presence. If Genesis 1 to 3 is a tragic story of Adam and Eve and all humanity falling out of the presence of God, then God was on a mission since Genesis on all throughout the Bible to redeem a people, to be in his presence and enjoy him once again. Don't miss the heart of what God is doing. He has not only forgiven us, he has adopted us as children to know him as sons and daughters of a loving father. Okay, so now in many ways, I haven't really said anything new. If you've been with us, you know, the past semester, Pastor John and I, you know, we preach this so often. It's good. We need reminders. We so often forget. We start becoming less sober-minded. We start becoming drunk with the things of the world and living for the things of the world and as if they can satisfy. And we need reminders. But let me begin now to then address this last thing, which is at the heart. This has been pressing on my heart because I would say that for most of us, we agree with everything that I've maybe said. God is the only one who can satisfy us, and therefore I should pursue Him. Therefore I should make time with Him to read His Word, to pray. That I shouldn't spend the majority, that the orientation of my life should be a pursuit of Him. I would say, I think, that most of us are on that page. I haven't convinced you of anything new this morning, or maybe I have. But for most of us, we haven't. I haven't, I think. But although for many of us, if that's on our list of things to do, for all of us, I would say, maybe for all of us, myself included, though it is on our list, it is very low on it. It is something that we tend to after we've done X, Y, and Z. It's not that high of a priority. It's like, we know that it's important, but it's not that important. I'll get to it after I study, after prelim season, after I watch TV, after I play with my friends. Oh, and then I'm a little tired, so after I take a nap, after I study for this, well, now the prelim's done, I have to study for this next prelim. Oh, well, then now break is here. Even though I'm done, I have to rest and do all the things that I missed out on. After I do that, then I will get to God. I'm not saying, all of us are pushing it off to that extent. But you catch the spirit? And that's kind of often the way we slip into living. The pursuit of God is important. And yes, even for my happiness, it is important. But I will get to it eventually. I will get to it after. I will get to it once I am done all these other more important things. Perhaps in the before God, we would not call it more important. But by our actions, we show that these other things are more important. So we consume ourselves with distractions. I'm not saying that all these things are bad in and of themselves. I'm not. I love many of these things. Studying. I didn't in undergrad. But I'm so looking forward to getting back to studying. Down in Dallas. If you guys know that we're going down there soon, God willing. So studying, playing, watching TV, eating, sleeping, napping. And what great gifts from God. And they often can be. But so often, they are not positive or even sometimes even neutral, but they often can slide into being distractions. And I want to end with this word. Do not be destroyed by distractions. Do not be destroyed by distractions. I use that word very intentionally. Being destroyed by distractions seems like a too harsh or too serious or too weighty of a word, then we are yet being naive about the things of this world. If we look out at the things of this world and the only way we think about them are they are good gifts, then I want to help us begin to have a balanced understanding of this world. All throughout the Bible, the things of this world are presented to us as potential and real dangers to us. Things that choke up our faith. Things that hinder us from pursuing God. Things that can and often do, sadly and tragically, destroy us from actually knowing God. In our studying, it's so easy to think of procrastinating as something that is neutral. How many of us are procrastinators? You don't have to raise your hands. If you're smiling, I'll take that as a yes. Many of us are. We just don't know how to manage our time well. But things eventually get done for most of us. Right? And maybe not for all of us. But for most of the time, right, I think. You guys get the thing done. Perhaps, okay, I got an 84 instead of an 87, or a 92 instead of a 97. A big deal, guys, right? Come on. But it kind of eventually works out. We procrastinated, and so it works out. It works out. We do okay. We get through it, right? And so then we think, okay, even though I really stressed out, even though I was pretty anxious during that time of cramming and pulling an all-nighter, it kind of worked out. I would say maybe, and probably. Maybe. We live this way in regard to the pursuit of God. Because procrastinating in life really hasn't terribly destroyed us. Okay, a little bit of stress here and there. I can delay the important pursuit of pursuing God. I can put it off and eventually I'll get into it. And eventually I'll arrive to a place where I will have pursued God. Eventually. And this is not a healthy or safe or a good way to think about the pursuit of God being able to be done. It is not something we can put off apart from the grace of God, apart from miraculous grace of God. If we continue to put off the pursuit of God, what really can happen, as we're told in a different parable, and I don't have it here, what really can happen is that these things start to choke up any desire that we have in the present to pursue Him. It's not a neutral distraction. Oftentimes, the things that we give ourselves to again and again, these things start to choke out any real or little desire that we have to pursuing God, so that even though once upon a time we may have acknowledged that the pursuit of God is important, and I want to do it even, things will choke that out, and you will live, maybe, you will live for the rest of your life never actually getting to pursuing God. That can happen, it does happen. Do you see the things of the world in this way? Yes, they can be good gifts. Some of us don't know how to enjoy these things, but I would say that most of us, myself included, be it TV, or be it just having fun, and just eating good food. These things are good, but they can so easily distract us from God. As I think about having come out from Thanksgiving break, let me ask you, did more time help you to pursue God? Maybe it did, and praise God for that grace. But did all the festivities of Thanksgiving, did more food, did family even, I love being with family. To being able to watch more movies, to do things that you weren't able to do, did that help you to pursue God? Maybe it did, but maybe it didn't. And I think God calls us to examine the things of the world that we give ourselves to and ask ourselves the question, is this helping me to pursue God? Or is it a neutral thing? Or is it really endangering my pursuit of God, so that I'm always pushing God to the side, so that I give Him my last scraps of the day, if we even have those scraps left over to give Him? I didn't expect to go this long here, but yeah, let me just end with, I want to give you Jesus' words here in this last parable in Matthew 22. Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered. The feast is ready. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them." Jesus is saying that in this, God is, primarily this applied to the Jews, right? God has sent prophets and even Jesus himself to invite the people of God to God. The general principle still applies to us. God is inviting us again and again, day after day. Yet the Jews ignored this invitation for the most part. Some violently, right, by killing the prophets and even Jesus, as we would see. But some didn't actively persecute the messengers of God. But some just ignored them and went along doing the daily business of life. attending to their farm, tending to their business. In Luke's parable, that is similar. They're attending to their marriages, or they're attending to their cows, or again, to their work. So they didn't attend the banquet. And read with me, listen to verses 7 to 10. The king was then angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned the city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy." It doesn't say that the people who tended to their farms and tended to their business, it doesn't say that they were murdered or destroyed or punished. But it's implied in verse 8, when the king says the wedding feast is ready, those invited were not worthy. It's implied that they didn't make it to the feast. They were excluded. We read in verse 9, "Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with the guests. Meaning another set of people were invited into the wedding hall, and the people who were busy with their business and distracted and did not respond in the positive, in the affirmative, to the invitation, they were left out. They were invited, but they were not able to eventually make it. God didn't give them an infinite number of chances, meaning that the window of opportunity is not forever, brothers and sisters. Based on this parable, I think we can safely say and learn that those who busy themselves with other things so that the thrust of their lives, the orientation of our lives, shows that they haven't responded in the positive, in the affirmative, to the invitation of God. That was a wordy sentence. Those who busy themselves with things so that thrust, the orientation of our lives, shows that we haven't responded sincerely, progressively, increasingly to the invitation of God, we will be left out. It is not those who have heard the invitation of God that will come in. It is those who have responded in faith and have gone to God. How are we responding today? How have we been responding? Where is pursuing God on your list of priorities? Is it constantly being pushed away? Or are you, again, I'm not saying that overnight we will become mature so that it is consistently and always on the top of our list, but I'm asking, God is asking, are you at least struggling and genuinely wrestling to make time for me, to pursue me? I want you to be happy for all eternity. Do not ignore me. For if you do, for the rest of your life, I cannot take you in. In the justice of God, people who did not seek God as their treasure will not enter into the kingdom of God. Why? Because that is a life of wickedness. It is a life that proclaims back to God that you are not that great. To walk in faith, to be saved by faith, brothers and sisters, is to by faith believe and live as if God is treasure. I think John Piper helpfully says, you know, that to walk by faith is not to just accept Jesus as our Savior, accept Him even as our Lord, but to accept Him as our supreme treasure. Biblically, I think we can back that up. We don't have time. But this is the invitation of God. This is why the sermon title is an urgent invitation to joy. An urgent invitation to joy. The window of opportunity is not forever. It's not. Do not delay. It is an urgent one, but it is not a burdensome one, ultimately, because God urgently, desperately is calling us to our joy. So hold those two things in tandem, right? It's not just that we will miss out on eternal life with God if we don't pursue Him, but it's if we don't pursue Him, we won't be happy. So God calls us. Practically, what can we do? I'm going to bullet, shotgun these things out. For your happiness, schedule in times with God in your weeks. When we are young in faith, if we do not plan, doesn't mean you have to put it in your calendars, but it means plan. It means plan to spend time with God. Figure out how your weeks are going to orient. Make time for pursuing God. If we don't plan, if we just wake up every morning, I'll get to it when I get to it, it's just going to be hard. I encourage you to plan and block it out. Start where you have to, right? I'm not going to spend too much on these. I'm just going to give us some concrete things that we could do. I'm not saying you, just suggesting these things. For your happiness, second, when you are spending time with God, try out things. Like, don't be so rigid in the way that you think you have to pursue God. When I'm, you know, pursue wanting to grow in reading and praying, but, you know, try listening to praise music. Try reading a Christian book that helps you to understand more about God, or, you know, seek God and read the Word with others. You know, that's why we have Devo time. Prayer walk. Pursue God and read the Word outside, or just try things. Try things. Third, for your happiness, cut down or fast something maybe. Some of us are watching too much TV, and it really is killing us. We're trying to keep up with 5, 6, 7 TV shows. That's 6 hours a week, right? And we get hooked, so we feel like we need to watch every one of those, right? Or for others of us, it's social media. It's just too, it's too consuming, too consuming. We just give ourselves hours and hours to scrolling through the 5 different social media things that we're hooked on, that's on our phones. I encourage us, maybe, suggest, perhaps, taking a break from that and intentionally giving that time lost to those things, to pursuing God. This can be a hobby, this can be anything. Fourth, because it's the end of the semester, I bring this up. For your happiness, rethink your next semester. Rethink your next semester. Is it possibly too busy? Are you setting yourself up for something that you cannot handle spiritually? If this semester has been hard for you to pursue God because you've been so busy, is your next semester even busier? Now is the time to reevaluate. I get it. In the middle of the semester, it's harder in some ways, in many ways, to stop, drop, and just, you know, you have club responsibilities. You can't let people down in certain ways, and so you feel obligated and you can't drop. But before the next semester begins, are you taking too many classes? Are you involved in too many clubs? Again, I'm not saying these things are in and of themselves bad, but if they are distracting and hindering you from pursuing God, then maybe, yes, they are not helping you. Fifth and last, this Christmas break, pursue Christ. It is one of the most tragic of all holidays, in my opinion. When it should be a time to give ourselves, perhaps more intentionally, to pursuing God and remembering the great thing that He has done in sending Jesus, it can so easily distract us from doing that very thing. Can I gently try to prod us with some of, you know, the festivities that American culture, Western culture, has attributed to Christmas? Can I suggest that maybe, just maybe, these things are distracting us from remembering the birth of Christ? Christmas trees and Christmas songs, Santa Claus, these things don't have to distract us from Jesus. But I'm asking us to consider whether they do. Because for millions in America, it is. The devil may not be alive and working in these kind of obvious ways that we see in other culture, leading people to demonic worship, worship of the evil spirits, but the spirit of the devil. Satan is well and alive, distracting millions from knowing Jesus through the festivities of Christmas, I would suggest. As you have more time on your hands, as you are feasting on good food, would it cause you and remind you, even as you delight in it and thanks God for it, would it point to the real food of God? As you set up the Christmas tree, may it remind you that Christ came to die on a tree so that he could bring you to God. As you exchange gifts, may you remember that the greatest gift that we could give to someone who doesn't know Christ and the greatest gift that we can do to one another is to point others to the gift of God's presence. May as we sing songs, whether explicitly Christian or Christmas-oriented, Christ-mas-oriented, or just not Christ-oriented, may we remember the most happy of songs is sung when we experience the greatness of God. May you approach the earthly things of Christmas, and may it help you rather than distract you to pursue God. For your happiness, the better happiness of knowing God, of being in Him. Now let's pray. Let's ask God, God, help me. Pray something, pray in your own words, right? Respond to Him in the ways that is appropriate. Pray that God would help us to not be content with the things of this world. That He would help us to live for ourselves, to live for our happiness, and therefore to pursue God so that we would not miss out on the very best thing. Let's pray, and if a prayer of thanksgiving is appropriate, let's thank God. I mean, He is a merciful God. He knows that we have not pursued Him as we ought, and He is a Father ready to forgive us abundantly and pardon, and with great pardon. Let's pray to Him.